O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Amen. At a certain point of familiarity with the Bible, it becomes funny to take scripture verses out of their context and use them to make a very different point. My favorite example of this is from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul writes about death as sleep and resurrection as the change that God is going to bring to the living and the dead. And I've heard of a couple of church nurseries that will print and frame verse 51 from that passage on their door on the wall to read, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." But for a true understanding of Scripture, context does matter. You have to pay attention to your surroundings in a text when studying a passage. It's important to ask about the historical context of the writer and the audience, to the wider context of the book that the passage is in, and to the even wider context of the whole Bible. And I think part of our difficulty with reading this parable of the landlord and the workers in Matthew 20 has been an oversight of context. For much of church history, teachers and preachers have correctly seen this parable as being about God's generous grace, like the parable of the prodigal son. Like the father in the story of the prodigal son, the generous landlord, in today's reading, generously provides for those who, like the prodigal, have done little or nothing to earn it. And like the older brother at the end of the prodigal son's story, the workers at the end of today's story, who had given their whole day in service to the landlord, complain about not getting the reward that more than the others who had not deserved what they'd received. In this light, teachers and preachers have read this story as a message of warning those with long pedigrees and records of achievement among God's people in serving the church, not to feel entitled to a status or reward in heaven greater than those who come late to God's service. And also as a message of hope to those who do come late to God's service, that God invites and wants and will reward them also. Now, these parables are about the same gracious God, but they have different contexts. And I think we need to recognize that they are making a different point. The prodigal son is one of those parables in Luke 15 that are about God going after and saving the lost, as the one who would be as valuable as the many who are already secure. The story of the generous landlord, however, is, as Jesus says at the end, about the last in this world being the first in God's kingdom. And the immediate context for this story is, if you look at the end of chapter 19, Jesus' discussion with the rich young ruler about wealth and riches. Now remember, Matthew didn't write chapter and verse designations. Those were put in centuries later to help us find passages in there. So when we read at the beginning, it would read from the end of chapter 19 something like this. Jesus is telling his followers after the rich young ruler walks away, saddened that he can't follow Jesus without selling his possessions. Jesus tells his disciples, "I assure you, it will be very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel to squeeze through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter God's kingdom." To which his dismayed disciples, who apparently had been reading Joel Osteen and watching Paula White programs during their off hours, replied in stunned disbelief, "Then who can be saved? That doesn't sound like my best life ever. What? Look, we've left everything and followed you. What will we have if not prosperity ahead of us? And Jesus tells them, I assure you who have followed me, that when everything is made new, when everything is born again, all who have left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, or farms because of my name will receive 100 times more and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Because, you see, the kingdom of heaven is like a vineyard owner. This was the follow-up to Jesus' explanation to his disciples. The four at the beginning of the parable and Jesus making the point at the end about the last being first showed this is part of his explanation to his disciples about money and the kingdom of God. So there are three truths in this parable in that context that I think are important for us to recognize. The first truth of this parable in context is in the language that Jesus uses about the owner. He addresses him in verse 8 as the Lord of the vineyard, Kyrios, the Lord of the vineyard. Now this indicates, it's a good clue, that God is the landlord. God is the vineyard owner. And with this identification and role of God in the parable, Jesus is drawing on a core affirmation of the Hebrew faith expressed toward the end of our reading from Leviticus earlier. The land is mine, says God. You are strangers and sojourners for me. God is the only real owner of anything. God is the creator and the proprietor of all our goods in creation. All human creatures are just God, are in God's service as temporary tenants on God's world. Now, some have been known to directly contradict this lesson from Jesus' parable by misrepresenting the landowner's remark at the end of the story, where he says, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with what belongs to me?" Now, some teachers here and there have taken this out of context as an endorsement of the absolute right of human ownership of property, declaring a right for employers to pay however much or little as they please. And from this verse, deducing somehow that minimum wages, things like union negotiations that raise worker pay, are just wrong. The mistake in this reading is the all too common tendency, spiritual tendency, we have to put ourselves in God's place, to read me in the role of God in the story, and put ourselves and our property rights in the place of God. What this story Jesus means to illumine to us is that if God is the proprietor of creation, then each of us is only a tenant and a laborer, at best, only a steward of all we have, like the foreman in verse 8, serving the landlord owner, accountable to God and God's direction for the use of what God has entrusted to us. All of us are in the fields together as temporary workers, and only God has an absolute right to do with what belongs to him. The rest of us are to handle our temporary wages according to God's instruction. And as God commands the Hebrews in Leviticus regarding their leasing and investing, their buying and selling, you shall not wrong one another, says the Lord, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. You belong to me. So this first truth offends us, naturally, because we want to take credit and pride in what we create as our own, for our own purposes. We don't like to dwell on how dependent we are upon God, to be mindful of how every breath, every act is contingent on God's goodness and sustenance. For every particle of material security we've cemented in place to protect our lives, that it is God who has supplied that. And it turns out we don't even own ourselves in that light. We really don't like to dwell on the prospect that our own purposes, just the daily desires and pleasures that we're oriented to do with our property like we want, like we were our little gods to ourselves, is limited by, accountable to another, a divine landlord who has some definition about the right and wrong ways to handle his assets. Yet this is why Jesus draws on this image. God is the one who owns the creation, for this lesson from the Sabbath and Jubilee reading. In Leviticus, we read about the seventh year Sabbath observance of letting the land lie fallow. And the seventh year was also a year for forgiving debts. And we read about the Jubilee practice of redistributing land every 50 years so that the successful don't get to accumulate too much and the struggling don't get trapped in multi-generational poverty. Every 50 years, there would be a reset. And these are rooted in the conviction that our wealth is just on loan from God. Paul wrote about this in 1 Timothy 6, about when he addressed Timothy about the prosperity preachers in their time who he told Timothy had a corrupt mind, that godliness was a means to financial gain. Paul told Timothy that in contrast, godliness with contentment with food and clothing is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world and we cannot take anything out. I was listening on the radio yesterday afternoon driving across town, heard a blues song to this effect, went, spend your money and don't look back because I've never seen a hearse with a luggage rack. We cannot take anything out of this world. We are all of us just renters and day laborers. Now, the second truth of this parable is indicated as matters become increasingly peculiar in this story of Jesus. Managers usually know how much labor they need. And the same is the case with landowners, that the landlord returns to the market over and over, again suggests he's either clueless about the number of workers he needs, or he has an insufficient number of workers even after he's hired everyone who's available, or he's got some other agenda in mind, which is what he reveals at the end of the story. This agenda, the second truth of the parable, is the principle of human dignity and equity under God's sovereignty. In describing God's perspective of the generous landlord, Jesus seems to say that the market valuation of merit and demand are not sufficient measures of human worth. Now, as Americans, we tend to assume that the market in general will attribute a dollar value to our skill and our time and effort in accord to how desirable our productive work is. And that'll make for a fair and just wage. And this works well in some markets that provide good information about what is sufficient and fair compensation. Traditional trade persons, plumbers, electricians, lots of other markets that works well in. Other markets are distorted toward devaluing the contribution of some workers, though, such as childcare workers or agricultural field workers, while also excessively valuing the status of others, such as CEOs who lose their company money and lay off workers while they are getting a raise or a bonus of millions of dollars. In God's judgment, according to God's goodness, providing enough to each of the workers is appropriate equity. God recognizes the value of each of the workers according to their need, the need for a denarius. None of the workers was getting rich off of this. Denarius was the usual day's wage for a laborer, enough to buy a couple of days' worth of food. They weren't going to be going out and building any mansions with this denarius. But God shows they are valuable enough, all of them, to have their basic needs met. It is not just their business value as an input to the harvest profit that is their value. The moral, spiritual reason for a minimum wage and other worker protections in our society is a recognition that basic human needs must be recognized and honored for everyone, for every neighbor. And that unless it's regulated in this way, or regulated the way God did with the ancient Hebrews, with the Sabbath laws that we read about, the market will not evaluate the human dignity of all equitably. God's vision and purpose in the parable is for a living income for everyone in the square, enough for the needs of all of them to be met as a matter of his divine righteousness. The divine landlord is not just about his own bottom line, but about the good of his community. His workers are not just a line in his production budget, but they are neighbors with whom he is sharing a life. And you recognize that term, that role, that relationship of neighbor occurs again and again in the Sabbath legislation in Leviticus. You shall not wrong your neighbor. When your neighbor wants to lease your land, when your neighbor is buying, it is about being neighbors to one another, not just economic cogs and players. The last workers hired at the end of the day, who worked the briefest time, are characterized by too many preachers as missing their earlier employment because they were lazy or slow to get to the work site, or maybe they slept in drunk. Some translations, unfortunately, facilitate this by erroneously using the word idle to describe them. I appreciate the NIV doesn't. But Jesus only says in the Greek that they were agroi. They were literally without work. Not that they were idle or lazy. They were just without work. Maybe they'd been there all day. Maybe they were just the oldest, slowest, the least experienced ones in the market, the ones that the market undervalues. Maybe they'd been working their own small field plots, and after a full day of working at that, they were just now going out to earn a little bit more for their family from this large estate owner, which was pretty common in the context of Galilee in Jesus' time. Perhaps they were sons and daughters taking care of aging parents or little children. Perhaps they'd come from a neighboring village where there wasn't any work to be had. Whether they were industrious or not, the market had not recognized their basic human value in coming to the labor pool, nor the significance of their need as a basis for their reward. But God, in his goodness, does. And even as we live in our time, in the midst of a market of competitive compensation, an economy shaped by often clumsy government regulations and trade agreements, we, as students of Jesus and children of God, are called to recognize a measure of equity with our neighbors by supporting and maintaining economic practices that respect their dignity as neighbors. There is a spiritual moral principle in this parable's economics. The third truth of this parable is that our competitive appetites are what distort our vision of the righteousness and goodness of God that God wants us to share with him. The landlord tells the later workers, "I will pay you whatever is right." Right, dikaios, has the connotations of just and fair and proper. And when the workers who had spent all day laboring in the vineyard saw that the owner had paid the last workers with the fewest hours the same as they received, They grumbled that they should receive more, and the vineyard owner responds, I am not being unfair to you, which is another way of saying, I have treated you righteously or justly, using a form of the same word that he used earlier to tell them, I will pay you whatever is right. The landowner continues to uncover their hearts with questions. Didn't I pay you what I promised? Accept what belongs to you. I want to give the same wage to this last one as to you. May I not do with what is mine? Or are you envious because I am good? Now, what the NIV translates as envious is literally, is your eye evil? There might even be a little footnote in the text in your Bible about that to explain it. This phrase, the evil eye, is one Jesus uses that meant seeing others with stinginess, seeing others thinking only of yourself, with envy, with jealousy, a desire to have more than the other one is looking at. The divine vineyard owner doesn't express interest in arguing over whether extra work or extra responsibility deserves extra rewards, which is what a lot of us spend our time thinking about, including me. God probes whether that desire has blinded the workers to the good that he has done in generously meeting the needs of their neighbors. Why must others have less than them for them to feel like they have enough? He seems to be asking. It's not his generosity that's the problem, he points out. It's that they don't want the last hired to have a living wage. That's the problem. Jesus shows in this story God's valuation of what is good. It's a valuation of people that exceeds what the market will say their value is. If we can't see and practice that valuation toward our neighbors, Jesus seems to be saying, then maybe it's not God's justice over which we're stumbling, but our own blindness from insecurity and possessiveness. The parable tells us it's not the value of people in God's eyes that makes the poor poor and destitute and the rich, but it is our envious eyes that make these. Paul warns Timothy further in 1 Timothy 6, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. This language Paul uses about wandering, falling into snares, plunging off of precipices, these describe the dangers you have when you can't see, when you're blinded by something and can't tell where you're going, when your eye is blinded by possessiveness. Economically, this blindness may take different forms. It might prioritize greater profits and higher payouts for some at the expense of living wages for those that the market values least, such as home care workers or the elderly, for the home care workers for the elderly, or immigrant field workers without good educations and English proficiency. And these neighbors are all around us. In North Carolina, nearly 1 in 3 workers earns a wage below the federal poverty level. And nearly half of all our workers in North Carolina, 48%, make less than $15 an hour, while the cost of living means it would take about $22 an hour to get by on a frugal budget without public assistance for a family of 3. More than half of the jobs created in North Carolina since the late 2000s pay poverty wages, And it's not because everybody is struggling. Business in our state is prospering profitably. It is our competitive envy to win and accumulate more than others that diminishes our neighbors in our eyes. It's our economic disparities in the context of this parable are not primarily attributable to supply and demand and fluidity of capital markets and projections described on Bloomberg reports. It is a matter of the spirit, a virulent blindness that does not see our neighbors as equal to ourselves. In light of God's measure of goodness, though, by seeing need with the eyes of grace, we can value and respect each neighbor, even beyond the market's measure of them. New Testament scholar Amy Jill Levine summarizes on Jesus' point at the end of the parable here. The point is not that those who have get more, but that those who have not get enough. One does the work in the labor force in the context of God's kingdom, not for more reward, but for the benefit of all. Which is exactly what Paul talks about in his letters, about going out and earning bread so that you have enough to share. And so Jesus concludes the parable with his own comment that under God's rule, those who rank last will be first, and those who rank first, at least in the blind eyes of market competition, will be last. If we don't make a change, Jesus assures us, God will. Because Sabbath justice, as is expressed in what we read from Leviticus 25, the Sabbath justice expressed by the vineyard owner in the story, is the principle that possession and profit is not an absolute right, but a trust from God that comes with limits and expectations. The privilege of ownership of land and companies and resource is a trust, it's a tenancy, a temporary lease from God that is meant to benefit all who participate, owners and workers, land and creatures on it. It's the same principle behind the formation of community land trusts, such as this church has begun initiating in this community. On the Sabbath day, the weekly Sabbath, as it's directed in the Torah, God gives everyone equal freedom and rest. The owner cannot compel workers to work or even bonuses to work because a truly shared Sabbath day is not about ritualistic constraints against entertainment or rules about what kind of activity you can personally engage in. It is an exercise of equality in which workers and wealthy enjoy the same blessings of rest and freedom regardless of what's in their bank accounts. Everybody gets a day off. The Sabbath day, as it's instituted in the Ten Commandments, was meant to be a day when money shouldn't do you a bit of good. Because of a rest from earning and spending, and we signify that one's life under God can't be bought or sold. We confess when we observe a Sabbath day that there's not a thing we have or do that God needs from us as a producer or a consumer. God loves us for the sheer jubilee of it. And that's how He wants us to love each other also. The Sabbath year that we read about from Leviticus illumines this even more clearly in the command that during the Sabbath year, I don't know if you picked up on this, but everyone was to live by salvage and gleaning from the natural produce of the land. During Sabbath year, everybody was eating the same. There was no reserve table for the owners that was segregated from the Subway cafe where the workers ate. Everybody ate the same during that Sabbath year. The parable encourages us, like the Sabbath legislation, to recognize our equal dignity under God's goodness for us. More than just aiding those at the doorstep, owners in this parable are shown to reach out, to seek out those who need. If the landowner could afford it, he should continue to put even more on the payroll and pay them even if they couldn't put in a full day's work so they could feed their families while keeping their dignity as neighbors. Now, does this kind of a calling or practice sound unrealistic, fantastic in our society, impossible to seek in our present economy? It was precisely to that shock of his disciples about what it would take for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven that Jesus looked at them squarely in the eye in chapter 19 and said, "For humans it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So Paul would counsel Timothy's congregation in that same passage from chapter 6, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, like the vineyard owner, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Jesus is not a Marxist or a capitalist. He is the Son of David, the Son of the vineyard owner, who gives equal shares in his kingdom from the fruit of his Father's vineyard, who proclaims the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee, when all are welcome to a place at his table. He gives rest to the weary. He gives liberty to the slave, a home to the migrant, and rest to the land as a good gift that feeds all of us as neighbors in God's vineyard. And what is more, Jesus invites the rich and the poor, the early and the late, to share in his generous righteousness, because everything belongs to God, and God isn't running short of anything. God shares all good gifts with us in abundance and invites us to become a Sabbath community of neighbors, equal in dignity and regard under God's righteousness, living within the limits of our shared mortality together as temporary tenants in this vineyard, seeing each other with the clear eyes of love, with enough for all, such that the first can be last without loss, and the last can be invited to become first among us. Amen.